So here we are, the last week of Genesis 1 through 11. I know, it's sad. It's okay to shed a tear. We have a tissue box in the back. I'm not going to try to one-up Jeff's introduction story from a few weeks ago, but I was studying for this passage this week, and I was consulting one of my favorite Genesis commentaries, a man by the name of Alan Ross, who wrote a work called Creation and Blessing. And his commentary is largely considered one of, if not the top, like preaching commentary on Genesis. I love Alan Ross. I learned biblical Hebrew from Alan Ross and his textbook. He's great. So imagine my dread when I read his words on preaching this particular passage. Alan Ross says, "It is very unlikely that a preacher would devote an entire sermon to this genealogy. Even if he had the luxury of an unlimited amount of sermons, it would be best to relegate this to introductory remarks of some other sermon, but not to preach a whole sermon just on this genealogy." So thank you, Dr. Allen. That was super helpful. It felt a lot like the time we had an electrician come to our house recently to look at the wiring of everything going on. He looked at the wiring and he goes, that's bizarre. My wife asked him, "Listen, if this was your house, what would you do to fix this?" And he looked at us and he said, "I'd sell the house." Yeah, well, we just got it. That's not an option, so thanks, guy. But at Substance Church, we believe that God has spoken. He's spoken through the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. He has spoken through the words of human authors, and so this Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches. It is to be obeyed in all that it requires. And it is to be trusted in all that it promises. So when we preach through the books of the Bible, we don't skip passages. Even if it is the fourth genealogy in 11 chapters, we still talk about it. So if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, we are in Genesis 11 this week, the last of Genesis 11. Verses 10 through 32. I have to find it. It might be time to start wearing the glasses up here. Here it goes. "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived, after he fathered Shelah, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived, after he fathered Eber, 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived, after he fathered Peleg, 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived, after he fathered Reu, 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived, after he fathered Serug, 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived, after he fathered Nahor, 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived, after he fathered Terah, 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Here's where we'll be going this morning. Is Blair here? Is Blair in the audience? They're not here today. Okay. I was going to do my outline very slowly so she could copy it. Three things that I want to point out in this text this morning. We will first, in verses 10 through 26, we will be talking about the genealogy of grace. This genealogy of grace. Verses 27 through 32, we will be discussing the faith of Abraham that the scripture shows us. The faith of Abraham. And finally, we'll be closing our time speaking about actually chapter 12 and beyond when we look at the chosen people of God. The chosen people of God. This is the last week of our Genesis story. It's going to be a bit before we come back to Genesis. So I want to start with a recap, a reflection of where we've been. I've stolen bits and pieces of this recap from multiple authors because my wife Bethany tells me that my recaps are always too long-winded. So I just stole them from someone else who does it much quicker. These first 11 chapters of the Bible that we've covered over the last five-ish months, they set the foundation for the Christian worldview, how you and I look at the world, what we believe about why it is the way it is. In these chapters, we learn some foundational, essential things for the Christian faith. We learn that God is the creator. We learn that God is transcendent. That means that he is above and outside all time and space. He is sovereign over all things. He rules in authority. He displays his glory and his goodness in his works. But we also learn that this transcendent God, he draws near and he's intimately involved with his creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, we saw humanity. We saw us as God's special creation, in his own image, in his own likeness. We were placed into a world of God's good design, and he gave us a task. He gave us a task to fill the world, to cultivate it into what he desired and designed it to be. Then we come to Genesis 3, and we see the catastrophic event of the fall, where we brought sin into God's good creation. And then our entire race came under the curse of guilt, the pain of corruption. But we also heard in Genesis 3:15 God's gracious promise of salvation through Eve's future offspring. And so we get to Genesis 4 and 5, and we're introduced to the two seeds, the division in humanity between the chosen line of God and the rest of rebellious humanity. Genesis 6 through 9 showed us that God's his judgment on sin and the corruption of the human race through the flood. But there again, we also saw God's grace of salvation of one chosen family, which is a picture of the future salvation of a chosen people in Jesus Christ. Over the past few weeks, we've been in Genesis 10 and 11, where we see the human race once again after the flood rebel against God at the Tower of Babel. But we also saw how God's will was accomplished in that judgment. R. Kent Hughes comments, "The scattering at Babel was by and large a scattering of idolatrous pagans, regardless of whether they were descendants of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Babel concluded with the scattered human race estranged from God as much as before the flood." And so there's a pattern that Genesis 1 through 11 has given us, and it's a pattern that repeats itself over and over throughout the rest of Scripture. It's a gospel framework. It's the story of Scripture seen in the four acts of creation, fall, judgment, and redemption. And when we get to the end of things as we know it, the final act of God's of creation's comprehensive restoration will be added to that divine drama. And this is the story that Christians bear to the world. God created all things for his glory and for our good. I didn't even know we were singing that today. Humanity fell into guilt and corruption. God has shown his certain judgment of all sin. But God, but God in his mercy and grace has also provided the way of salvation through redemption in his Son, Jesus Christ, who will come again, and he will restore all things according to God's good design. And the genealogy of today's passage, this genealogy of grace that I've called it, it takes us from Noah's son, Shem, all the way to Abram. It reveals how God has taken steps to save a people by preserving the line of Shem through one man, similar to how he did in Noah's story, the one man Noah, specifically as we saw in the flood account, as we would see if we continued on into chapter 12 of Genesis, specifically through one man's faith. This genealogy, friends, is yet another evidence of God's grace to the reader. It's not just a check mark. It's not something that Moses just had to include. It has a purpose. Though humanity had become idolatrous, God had promised a blessing on the descendants of Shem in chapter 9. And this genealogy shows that it still remains, that promise, that blessing. So I actually agree with Ross's statement about this passage, that the big, important idea that we need to hold on to in this genealogy in verses 10 through 26, that it completes the connection from Adam to Noah to Abraham. But there are some interesting things to note before we move on to Big Abe. That's what I call him. We're tight. This genealogy is meant to be a counterpart, right? I said it was the fourth one that we've seen, and there's another long one that sounds a lot like it that we came across in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 names the 10 generations from Adam's son Seth to Noah. But as we read this genealogy in Genesis 11, there's an obvious difference that's worth mentioning. If we're looking in chapter 5, which you don't have to flip to, there was a phrase, if you remember, when it went through that long genealogy, the phrase, "and he died." It occurred 8 times in chapter 5. You know how many times it occurred in chapter 11? 0. It never showed up. Genesis 5 stressed that death prevailed in the human race. Genesis 11 stresses a movement away from death toward a promise. It stresses life. It stresses expansion, as Ross observed. And most commentaries will point this out as a sign of hope, as a sign of optimism that was coming with the new era of Abraham. Right? First we saw that God's promise to deal differently with us after the flood, and then we see God's actions back up his words. We witnessed that there was no catastrophe that destroyed Babel like there was with the flood. Rather, there's the appearance of a family, of Abraham's family. The absence of the word death, and he died in Genesis 11, it's a part of Moses' reflection on God's gracious patience toward a sinful humanity. A humanity that's no less sinful in Genesis 11 than it was in 3, 5, 6, 9. The other thing I want to mention in the interest of being thorough is the careful reader in comparing the genealogies will notice that this genealogy is extremely similar to, but not an exact copy, of what Jeff preached on in chapter 10 a few weeks ago. It's the genealogy of Shem, and maybe that careful reader would also be curious as to how and why two genealogies of the same person are so different. And first, I would tell you that Moses' chapter 11 genealogy, it's more in depth, and it is concerned primarily with the firstborn son. But far more importantly, the two lists have a different ending. And they have a different ending because they've been given for two different purposes. In chapter 10, when Jeff preached, we read, starting in verse 25, that to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. We heard that today. For in his days, the earth was divided. Probably a reference to what happened at Babel, that happened in his lifetime. His brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shaleph. Oh, I should have... oh man, why did I do this to myself? Shalef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, and Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Meshah in the direction of Sephar to the hill country in the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. When we get here to chapter 11, the comparison to that part of the genealogy begins in verse 16, where we read the same thing. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. But then it continues with Peleg's descendants. The table of nations in chapter 10 listed just Peleg, not any of his sons. And it mentioned his brother, Joktan, who was not here in chapter 11. And then it lists all of Joktan's line. But why? Why the difference? It's because Joktan's line led to the fiasco at Babel, where Peleg's line results in the great man, Abram, the hope of God's people. So as Kenneth Matthews writes in his commentary, Moses has intentionally highlighted the difference in these two inner branches of the Semite family. And one branch that we read of in chapter 10, it led to disgrace. The other that we read in chapter 11 leads to grace. The genealogy of grace, it ends with Terah fathering three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. It was just like the 10 generations from Adam to Noah ended with Noah fathering three sons. But in that genealogy, Noah was the hero of the story that followed. In Genesis 11, Terah is decidedly not the focus. It's his son, Abram, who God makes a giant of the faith. Abram, whose name likely means the father, that is God, the father is exalted. Abram, whose name will later be changed to Abraham, which Genesis 17:5 tells us means the father of many nations. So this genealogy is not insignificant. It's not a throwaway ending to the primeval history that's covered in Genesis 1 through 11. It's more than just an intro to Abraham's story. It was meant by Moses as a beacon of hope for what's coming, a sign of grace after the fiasco at Babel. Moses wants us to see that God's promise of a seed who will crush the head of the snake that we were told about in Genesis 3:15, that promise could not be thwarted. It couldn't be thwarted by rampant sin, by human corruption, by a watery global destruction, or the confusion and scattering of the nations. God had preserved the seed from Adam to Noah. And Genesis 11 shows us that even though the seed was scattered across the world from Babel, God had preserved it from Noah to Abram. And so today I wanted to end our time in the opening chapters of Scripture focusing on Abram. Even though his story is largely the emphasis of our next Genesis series, whenever that comes about. But his story does start here in the last few verses of chapter 11. And he's more than just a name in the list. As we learn about his family, we learn some things about Abraham himself, specifically his faith, the faith of Abraham. We learn that his family did not worship the one true God. All of the evidence points to Terah and his family being worshipers of the moon or of a moon god, Ur of the Chaldeans in which they lived, Haran, which they settled on the way to Canaan. These are both centers of moon worship. Several of the names in their family, Terah, Sarai, Milcah, these names resembled or pointed directly to the moon gods of Mesopotamia. The family was steeped in the idolatry of false religion that we discussed last week. Richard Phillips comments, "Given this picture, we must not approach the story of Abraham thinking that he is an exception to the corruption of the human race that we saw at the Tower of Babel. The evidence does not suggest that Abraham was looking to the God of Noah and Shem, trusting in his promise, looking to his word and hope. Instead, we should picture Terah's son standing on the ziggurat, or the tower, like the ones the Babylonians tried to build. We should picture them standing on the ziggurat of Ur, gazing into the stars and bowing to the moon. If you doubt that, Joshua 24:2, it confirms this, where God says to Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. In Moses' introduction of the family, he tells us about Nahor's death before his time. He tells us about Sarai's barren womb. He gives these bare facts because he means to paint a picture of an unbelieving family of idol worshipers who are experiencing the frustration, the futility of life without the knowledge of the one true God, without knowledge of the Lord. But in that dark place, in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham, just like Noah before him, he heard God and he responded in faith and obedience. He heard God's call to leave everything he knew, to go to an undisclosed location. God didn't give him a name or a map. He usually doesn't. He simply said, go. And Abraham began walking in faith. Again, I love Hughes's description here. He says Abram's obedience was a monumental act of faith. He was a pagan. He was advanced in years. He was prosperous and settled in his pagan world. He was the only one in his culture who heard God's word. But on the basis of hearing alone, he risked everything to follow God. None of us has ever done anything comparable to this, and we trivialize it if we imagine that we have. That was a strong statement because I think back to my life. I didn't grow up in the church, and there was a family who saw my need for Jesus and would take me to church with them kind of constantly until one day I met the Lord, and then I continued to go to that church, became involved in its youth group, and then something happens in ninth grade, several things. I step into the wrong crowd, a youth pastor leaves, I didn't connect with the next one, and then I spend these next 2 years of my life, from ninth grade to my junior year, just running away from everything that I had known, everything that had anything to do with God, just this dark spiral of bad things for 2 years of my life. And I wake up on my 17th birthday, and for whatever reason, whatever God had done, I was done with it. And I left everything I knew. My group of friends who I didn't see for the rest of our time in high school, who I'd have never really talked to again, all that I knew, I walked away from it, hoping that there was a safety net that God had for me. And there was. But Hugh says, even that can't compare to all that Abraham left behind as he stepped out in faith. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, defines the faith of Abraham for us. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For it is the people of old, for by faith it is the people of old who received their commendation. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward to the city, which did not yet exist, but he believed would, and it would become his. Assurance of things hoped for. Faith, according to God's word, is an unexplainable certainty of future things. It's an unexplainable certainty of future things that are based on the promises of God's word and our belief about God's character. That's faith. A certainty that can't be explained, but not something we come up with. It's based on something. It's based on God, his promise, his word, and what we believe about who he is. And Abram, he heard God's call, and he was so certain that God would lead him to a land for his glory, for Abraham's good, that God's future promise became Abraham's present reality. It was as good as done as far as Abraham was concerned. He only needed to make the journey. So the result was immediate obedience. He wasn't just a hearer of God's word, as James writes in the New Testament, but he was also a doer of God's word, which is the goal for each one of God's children. His obedience was an outward evidence, an outward sign of an inward faith that he now possessed. He obeyed and he went, as Hebrews says, before he even knew where he was going. His destination wasn't revealed until later. In our relationship with God, faith and obedience, hearing and doing, are inseparable. As Hughes argues, we must never imagine that we have faith if we do not obey. But Scripture tells us something else about Abraham's faith beyond these words in Genesis 11. It's the same thing that we learned about Noah's faith back when Scott preached Genesis 8 and 9. It's the same thing that the Bible teaches over and over about anyone's faith. If you sit in this room today and you have a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's true about you as well. Here's the truth about faith, wherever it may be found. For no other reason than His glory and His good pleasure, God gives the gift of faith to His chosen people. Let me say it again. For no other reason than His glory and His good pleasure, God gives the gift of faith to His chosen people. God didn't just call Abraham out of Ur and wait to see if he obeyed so that he could create a people from him. In Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And in the same way, God didn't just clear the way for Israel to leave Egypt and then invite them to follow him. He brought them out of Egypt, Scripture says. And he told them several times before and after the Exodus, "You will be my people. I will be your God." From the very beginning, friends, God's word makes it clear that God chooses, God calls, God brings, God takes us out of the darkness and places us in the light. He chose to create Adam and Eve. He chose Seth's line to carry the promised seed. He chose Noah and his family to be the righteous man in his generation and to survive the flood. And he chose Shem to carry on the promised seed after the flood. And then he chose to awaken and rescue Abraham from a life of idolatrous, false god worship for the purpose of creating a whole people for himself, to be a light to a dark and dying world. And friends, if you sit here today as one of Abraham's children by faith in Jesus, it's because God chose to bring you into his family. There's no explanation for Noah's faith, for Abraham's faith, for Israel's faith, other than God's favor. His sovereign kindness in choosing a person or a people in the midst of darkness and calling them into the light. I'll steal Scott's words again from his sermon. Why does God save Abraham? He said Noah. Why does God save Abraham? For the very same reason that he still saves us today. Grace. God's saving grace is not the evidence of our faith. Our faith is the evidence of God's saving grace, which Genesis calls favor, which comes before faith. Hopefully that doesn't come across as a shocking statement. Hopefully that doesn't rattle you too much given our church's statement of faith, given what we've already said in this Genesis series. Remember Scott's point from the second half of the flood story, our God and no one else, this was his big point, our God and no one else always accomplishes that which he promises without fail. He rightly reminded us that the flood narrative was not a story about a great man named Noah, but it's about a really big and faithful God. And then you had Jeff's words a few weeks ago about God's sovereignty. Whatever God controls is never out of control. Y'all are so good. Friends, I would contend strongly, which is something I don't do very often, that Scripture teaches over and over that your faith, that my faith, it doesn't come from within. It doesn't come out of my own power. It doesn't come from my own goodness. Our saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Son of God, it isn't left to our control, but rests entirely in God's. Faith isn't something that we give to God. It's something that, it's a work that God does in us. And so Abraham's faith, which led to his obedient answer to God's calling, his faith, the call to leave his pagan lifestyle and his surroundings behind, this call isn't unlike the call to believers to leave behind our former lives of sin. Faith in Jesus that results in following Jesus, it requires something. It requires a decisive break from our past allegiances, from our sinful practices. God didn't merely call Abraham out of something, but ultimately he called him to something. He told him in Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this promised land to possess. And we have the same call today. The same call to leave our former life, to leave the sins that we're wrapped up in, and to receive from God the blessings of a new life and a new family that far outweigh whatever it is that we've left behind. His promises are sure. We can be certain of that. The family blessings are as good as ours. We can take it to the bank. Like Abraham, all we have to do is make the journey. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us that all who belong to Christ are considered Abraham's children. So we've been made into a family, the family of promise. And before his death on the cross, Jesus gave us something. He established a family meal that you and I continue to celebrate on a regular basis until he returns, until he brings our forever home back to earth with him. And when he instituted this meal, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He said, this cup that is poured out is for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In other words, the Lord's Supper, which we are about to take together, is an outward sign that points to the truth of Jesus' death for you, that you have received this inwardly by faith, and that truth includes all the benefits of his death for you if you have placed your faith in him. All the benefits, your election, that is God's choosing you, your calling, your repentance and faith, your justification, your growth in holiness, your future resurrection and glorification, all of it is included in that truth, which is why Paul comments, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We cling to the hope of Jesus' return when he will transform our bodies to be like his glorious resurrection body. Each time we partake in this table together, we are hoping in the return of Christ. This outward sign, I know this is a long one, this outward sign, along with baptism, it acts as a seal, friends. Romans 4:11 teaches us that this means that it authenticates, it demonstrates that you and I, we participate, we're a part of the body of Christ, God's family. So it's one of his stamps on us, and it's why we do it here in a family gathering. Testifies to our union with Jesus and our communion with one another. So the Bible instructs us to approach this table as one body, practicing the benefits of Christ's death to each other, in each other's lives, as brothers and sisters. We should seek to settle any wrongs between each other, and we should carefully discern our own hearts, our posture towards God and towards our neighbor. And so would you, before we take part in the supper together, would you join me in a prayer as we prepare ourselves and ask for God's blessing upon this time? Ushers, if you want to come forward. Oh Lord, we do not imagine or presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, in our goodness, in anything that is in us. But rather, we trust alone in your favor upon us, in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy enough to gather up the crumbs from under your table, but you are the same Lord who is always merciful, who is always full of grace. So grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to feast on the body and blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, so that our sinful bodies may be clean, may be made clean by his, so that our souls might be washed through his most precious blood, and that we may forever dwell in him, and he in us. Amen.